Right, last week, brothers and sisters, I can literally say it this time, we had considered John chapter 5 up to the point of verse 31. I think we all appreciated the marvellous insight the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us into his position which the Father had now given to him, and the great power and authority which had been invested in him by the Father. And of course, all of this was in response to the fact that the Jews had sought to slay him in verse 16 because of the things that he had done on the Sabbath day. And in answering this, he'd given us that wonderful privilege of being able to appreciate his position as far as the purpose of God is concerned. But of course, it could be truly have said that if his witness, as verse 31 says, was simply of himself, then really would it carry much weight or authority? Would people necessarily believe it because he was saying it of himself? And therefore, from verses 32 to the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ brings before the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the people who are willing to listen the authority which he had in saying these things, the witness which others gave to him to prove and underline what he had said. Now, I believe from verse 32 onwards, there are five witnesses which he brings forward. First of all, in verses 32 to 35, we have the witness of John the Baptist. Then, in verse 36, we have the witness of the works and miracles which Jesus performed. The things that he did, the works that were seen. Then in verses 37 and 38, we have the witness of God himself. The Father himself has borne witness of him. Then in verses 39 through to verse 44, we have the witness of the scriptures of truth. And then from 45 to the end of the chapter, we have the witness of Moses. Now, the importance of witnesses is borne out in the Old Testament scriptures. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 19, you will appreciate from there that when a matter was needed to be established, then there had to be witnesses brought forth. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. And therefore it was necessary to establish the guilt or the innocence, or whatever the case may be, for witnesses to be brought forth. And at the mouth or two or three, then the matter would be established. The Lord Jesus Christ goes beyond that and offers five witnesses to what he had said. Now, some have suggested that the reason he brings forth five is the very fact of the five porches which were in Bethesda, where he had caused the miracle to happen which had caused this controversy. Others have said because it was by grace that everything would be established. I would rather think, brothers and sisters, that Moses had had five witnesses to his authority. And quite often the Sadducees and the Pharisees wanted to elevate Moses and said, look, we know this man, we can accept what he said, we believe his word, he's got authority because we know that God spake unto Moses. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So those were the five witnesses to the veracity of Moses as a man of God, as a prophet of God, as a lawgiver, as a mediator. And therefore they believed that they could trust in him. And don't forget, there was a section of the religious community of his day which would only accept the first five books as being inspired. Some of them wouldn't accept the prophetic writings and other parts of the Old Testament scriptures, and therefore the five books of Moses were everything as far as they were concerned. And I would suggest, and purely a suggestion, that the Master brings forth five witnesses to be more than the two or three, but to equate with the five witnesses that Moses, not of himself, but the people could bring forward on his behalf. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ brings forth five greater witnesses, if we could use that term, because they are five independent witnesses, and yet all of them agreed on the same. So first of all, let's have a look at what he says about John the Baptist. Let's just read the verses 32 to 35. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. There is another that beareth witness, because he'd obviously borne witness of himself, but as he says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, not because he was telling lies, because they wouldn't accept it, because it was from his own mouth. And therefore, five independent witnesses were brought forward, the first one being John the Baptist. And he said, John, bear witness of me. Now, was that a fact? If you notice in verse 33, he says, ye sent unto John. When we considered John the Baptist, we saw that being a fact. Look at John chapter 1. Verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites for Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? You sent unto John, and therefore they came with a deputation, if you remember, and said, who are you? And he confessed and professed and denied not, but said, I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Art thou the prophet? No. If you recall, we said the greater the questioning, the less he actually answered. But he made it quite clear that he was not the Messiah. He bore witness unto who the Messiah was. And the chapter goes on to speak when John declared in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. So the very testimony out of the mouth of John the Baptist was witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the Lamb of God. And therefore in verse 33 of John chapter 5, he bore witness unto the truth of who I am. That he claimed and preached that I was the Messiah of Israel. And therefore in verse 34 he says, I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. And basically he was saying, I don't need John to endorse who I am. You should accept who I am. But nevertheless, these things I say that if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe John. Because John was acknowledged as a prophet. And this we know later on, because when the questioning was, by what authority do you do these things? He turned the tables on them by saying, you, I'll ask you one question. John the Baptist, was he of men or from heaven? And they knew that if they answered the wrong way, they would be in trouble, because all the people regarded John as a prophet. So if he was acknowledged by the people as being a prophet from God, and he bore witness to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that should have been proof enough. In verse 35, it's almost ironical, the words which Jesus said. He was a burning and a shining light. We saw this when we looked at John the Baptist, he was the luchnos, he was that portable lamp which was to light up their path. But then notice, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. You remember, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees had gone to Jordan to be baptized of John. For a season, says the Master, they were willing to associate themselves with John. They thought perhaps there was something to be gained, or he pricked their conscience, or whatever the reason. For a season, they were willing to acknowledge John and to glory in his popularity. But only for a season. Because now John was in prison. He'd been put there because he spoke against Herod because of the wife that he had taken. And therefore, the Master says, he bare witness unto the truth. He was a burning and a shining light. He was no longer shining. His day had gone. He was in prison from which he was not to be released. But they were only willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Because when they realised there was nothing personally to be gained as far as their own reputation and position was concerned, they didn't want to know any further. When they began to appreciate that John's words were directed personally against them, to expose them for the hypocrites they were, they soon got fed up of John. When he was perhaps decrying others, and his exhortation seemed to apply to others, then they were willing to rejoice, but only for a limited period of time. And of course there is an exhortation, is there not, brothers and sisters, in that. That again, we can be willing for a season to do thus or so, or to rejoice in the things which we hear of God's word, but don't allow it to affect our lives. It can be the popularity of a brother who pricks our conscience, who enthuses us with being able to expound brilliantly the scriptures of truth. And almost we do get the sort of the flocking of people to that sort of individual. And we've had them, and we still have them. But of course, it's whether or not what the message is true, and whether it affects the individual. That we should not be willing just for a season to rejoice in God's truth. We should be firm, steadfast to the end. It just showed the fickleness of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that even John the Baptist could not get through their hard-hearted attitude. But he bore witness unto the truth. But then in verse 36, the Master says, "But I have a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Now I think there's something wonderful in verse 36, brothers and sisters. The works which the Father hath given me to finish. Because that is what we saw in verse 17 last week. The Father worketh hitherto. And what the Master now was given the authority to do was to continue and finish those works. He was not doing something new. What he was doing before men was not revolutionary, in that the like of which had never been seen before. What he was doing was continuing the work which the Father had done hitherto. Now if you look at John chapter 17, we obviously all know verse 3 well. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Then he goes on to verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Verse 36 of John 5 says, "The works which the Father hath given me to finish." And that's what John chapter 17 verse 4 says. I have finished the work. It was the continuation of the Father's work. And what was that work, brothers and sisters? Well, if we go over to verse 23. Verse 22 for connection. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And the word perfect there is exactly the same as finished in verse 4. I have finished the work, I have perfected the work. And what will be the perfection and the finishing of the work, brothers and sisters? When all sin and death is removed from this earth, when there is one glorious, unified body of believers with Christ at the head. Now obviously, when John chapter 17 was given, it was still in prospect. He hadn't even died for the remission of sins and become that perfect sin offering. It was still in prospect, brothers and sisters. But he was finishing the work which the Father had given him, which was the redemption of men and women and the glorification of God again in the earth. Now that will be in two parts. Part one will be at the beginning of the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ, with the bride as we term it, the saints in glory, will administer the affairs of God upon this earth for 1,000 years. And then the second part and the final part of this work will be at the end of the millennium, when those who have lived during the millennium will be judged according to their works, until sin and death is finally removed and there will be one complete union of believers upon the earth, and which for the first time then God can tabernacle with men. So for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God will be able indeed to speak and be seen by those with whom he has created and sustained. The work of redemption, the work which the Father started in Eden, will be completed. And therefore the Master was continuing the work which the Father had been working hitherto. Now, because of that, brothers and sisters, I think we need to go back to Numbers chapter 5. Sorry, not Numbers chapter 5, Numbers chapter 16. Because the Master is now bringing forth the works which he is working to finish as far as God is concerned. Because Moses, and I believe he uses a lot of Moses, because they believed in Moses, they thought Moses was the ultimate authority. You know, they were happy to be called Moses' disciples, but as for this man, who is he? And therefore constantly he refers them back to the first 5 books of Moses to underline his own authority. And his coup de grace, if I can use the term, his final witness will be Moses himself. That this man says that I am greater than he. So Numbers chapter 16 is the incident of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Now again, I'm sure we all around this table know the circumstances well of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. We know the judgment of God was to be placed upon them. I'm not going to go into the details. I wanted us to go straight down to verse 28. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. And what were the works which you're going to demonstrate to the people that it was not Moses, but God who was passing the judgment upon them? Verse 29. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Now we know what happened. And therefore the very works were to demonstrate it was of God. And that was the principle of Moses in Numbers chapter 16. It was not the authority of Moses, it was not the power of Moses. If a new thing happened in the earth, and the earth opened up, then they would know it was of God. Therefore, the works that were seen would prove the truth of what Moses was saying. And then this is the witness that Jesus Christ is bringing before us in verse 36. He says, I have a greater witness than John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. In other words, it was going to be beyond man to be able to do and perform the things which Jesus did. Now, if you just go over to John chapter 10, we're only going to take a couple of quotations. There's numerous ones like this, brothers and sisters. And often he was reinforcing this principle to the people. John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Look at verse 32. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Verse 38. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Just one more, go to John chapter 14. John 14. Verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Very verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works shall he do, because I go unto my Father. The very works testified that it was beyond man to be able to do them. Never a man spake like this man. No man could do these miracles except God was with him. They acknowledged that. And yet they still wouldn't believe in who he was. But he was putting forward the works as the witness of his authority from God. Now we saw last time in those wonderful words of verse 20 of John chapter 5. The Father loveth the Son, and showeth all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And what did we see last time? What the greater works was to be was resurrection from the dead. They hadn't witnessed that. It was beyond man to be able to perform resurrection from the dead. And therefore they were going to see greater works that they could accept. That the power that he had must have been invested in him from God. And the very principle of life from the dead was going to demonstrate to them what he could do for them in order that they might be saved. And therefore the very witness of the works should have been sufficient in itself to prove that he must have been sent with the authority of God. Because no man could do those things which he did, unless God was with him. But if we come back to John chapter 5 and verse 37, he now offers not just the works, but the witness of God himself. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath bore witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Now you only have to go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3. At the time of the baptism, we could all recite the words. Verse 17 says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the very voice from heaven witnessed to the fact that he was the Son of God. But Jesus says here in John chapter 5, You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Did that mean that they didn't hear the voice from heaven, that they weren't there, or the voice from heaven was only audible by John the Baptist and a select few, or what? If we go back to Exodus chapter 20 for a second, if you recall, in Exodus chapter 20, the people specifically at the time of Moses asked not to hear the voice of God. When the mountain was smoking and the people in verse 18 saw it, they removed and stood afar off and said to Moses, "Speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." They didn't want to hear the voice of God. Now when we go to Exodus chapter 33, when Moses wanted to see the glory, remember, he could not see the face of God and live. Therefore it was impossible for man to gaze upon the living God. But Jesus says here in John chapter 5, "You have neither heard his voice nor seen his shape." And they deliberately didn't want to hear his voice. They were too afraid, too frightened. And obviously it was not possible for man to look upon God and live. Was an implication, like we were suggesting last time, brothers and sisters, that there was a special relationship between the Father and the Son on the basis of verses 19 and 20 of John chapter 5, that the Son can do nothing from himself, but what he seeth, the Father doeth. For the Father loveth the Son, verse 20, and showeth him all things that he doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that he may marvel. That the Lord Jesus Christ had heard the voice of the living God. And although it was impossible at that time, because he was in his mortality, to see God himself, he obviously was aware very much of the presence of the Father, and God had spoken to him, as it were, face to face, like he had spoken to Moses in the past. And I believe there was a greater communication in prayer between the Father and the Son than sometimes we want to accept or appreciate, but I believe is endorsed very strongly in the gospel message. But verse 38 goes on to speak of John chapter 5. This was the main thing: you have not his word abiding in you. You have not his word abiding in you. Now the importance of that, of course, is back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to look at this a little bit later on when dealing with Moses as a witness, but I just want to take the point to link it up with this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among them, like their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. The Father himself hath bore witness, you have not his word abiding in you. He has put his word in me." And therefore John chapter 1 tells us he was the word made flesh. The word was of God, and therefore God put the word, the very character and substance of himself, into the Son, and therefore he was the epitome, the manifestation of the word itself. And therefore the word was in him. But they had not the word in him. For whom he hath sent him you believe not. They would not accept that the words which the Master was speaking was from the Father himself. Yet they would have understood their first five books, the great witness that they were willing to bring forward, those very books explained to them that the word of God would be in their Messiah. But then we move on to verse 39. When Jesus now brings forward the fourth witness, that of the scriptures themselves. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, for and they are they which testify. And the word is witness. The same word as witness in verse 37 or verse 36 or verse 33 or verse 32. Why the translators put testify there, I don't know. But it is exactly the same Greek word in every other place translated as witness. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. What does John chapter 17 tell us? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And therefore the only way that they could have eternal life was through the work of the Father and the Son. Search the scriptures. If you think that the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi or from Genesis to Deuteronomy, if that's all you're prepared to believe, promise you eternal life from God alone, search them again to the dead. Because without me, there cannot be eternal life given. Now, we elaborated on that in great detail last time, brothers and sisters, because in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given the Son to have life in himself. God only hath immortality, but he imparted that into the Son, so the Son. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given the Son to have life in himself. God only hath immortality, but he imparted that into the Son, so the Son now is able to pass on immortality to others. He's got life in himself. And therefore, without the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no redemption of mankind, there would have been no eternal life. That was what God ordained, that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission, and therefore to intervene in the affairs of mankind it necessitated the Son, the seed of the woman, it necessitated the Messiah which the scriptures spoke of. And he says, search them. Without the work of the Father and the Son there is no eternal life. They testify of me. So in verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. He knew they knew that. Why were they looking for a Messiah if they didn't know that's what the scriptures spoke of? But they were so prejudiced because he was not their type of Messiah. They wanted someone like Alexander the Great, no doubt, come galloping into Jerusalem on a white stallion to redeem them from the power of Rome. And sadly, that's sometimes what Christadelphia is waiting for when they're looking for the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one riding upon the stallion of Revelation chapter 19. We've got to make sure, brothers and sisters, that when we see him, we accept him for what he is, not what we have prejudiced in our minds as to what he ought to be. He is the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. And he says in verse 41, I'm not after personal glory, I received not honour from men. On the contrary, he was ridiculed. He was not doing this for any personal ambition. He was getting no benefit from men out of the works that he was doing and the words that he was preaching. He was getting nothing but insults and obviously the decrying of everything that he tried to do for the sake of truth. His honour was going to be from God alone. But then notice verse 42. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. In verse 44, which I believe is linked to this, he says, how can you believe which receive honour one of another and seek not the honour which cometh from God only? All they were interested in was self-gratification, self-praise, self-aggrandizement. All they wanted to do was to promote themselves. And they were just mouthing in verse 42, love and compassion and mercy and understanding. It was not what they genuinely believed or what they acted upon. They were just mouthing these things for personal effect. And therefore he says, I know you. You're not the love of God. Whatever you might be saying, I know what's in your hearts. And I know genuinely what you are like. It makes us think that he said of Laodicea, I know you. I know your works. And whatever they thought they were, he knew exactly what they were. And so he does of us, brothers and sisters. And therefore it's not what we might be saying, it's what we really are when he looks into our hearts and minds, when the true fruits are revealed. And therefore he knew their thoughts, and therefore they were not after truth, they were not after anything but self-glory. And then in verse 43 he says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. This is all under the fact of the scriptures testifying of him. Now what we have here, brothers and sisters, is the Master is coming in the Father's name. Now, whilst it is true, and nobody's denying this at all, as has often been used the phrase that he was the Yahweh name bearer, that's not the implication of verse 43. He bore the family name, and he came with the authority of that family name to men. I am come in my Father's name. It was like an ambassador from the king being able to do a certain job or perform a certain task because he'd got the signet ring of the king which he could seal to give it his authority. I am come in my Father's name. That's the authority which the scriptures have given the Son. Search the scriptures. And you will see that's a fact. That what the Messiah of Israel was going to do was in the Father's name. I'm not doing it for myself. I'm doing it to finish the work the Father gave me to do. And the scriptures testify of that fact. But now he concludes these five witnesses by verse 45 onwards by bringing the witness of Moses. Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For if you'd believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Obviously Moses did write of him as the seed of the woman, of the Passover lamb. He wrote of him in many and varied ways. He wrote of the Messiah of Israel. But if we go back to that Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Master says, do not think that I accuse you. There is one accuseth you. Who? Even Moses. Moses told you to believe in me. And here's the proof, brothers and sisters, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. That was the point. Moses says, because you were willing to hear the voice of God direct, God's going to raise up a spokesman for himself who's going to speak his words unto you. And that's what he says. He will be the prophet raised up. And therefore they said in verse 16, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. They would hear it when the prophet whom God would raise up would come. But how was the Master able to say, do not think I accuse you, even Moses will accuse you? Let's read on. We've read verse 18. He will speak the words in his mouth. Then verse 19. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, that's the name what we've just read about, the Father's name, he came with the authority of God, I will require it of him. I'm not accusing you, says Jesus, there's one accuses you, which is Moses. I will require of him if you're not prepared to hear the voice of the prophet that I will raise up. Now, if we go to Acts chapter 3, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Peter, quoting the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I think we're all appreciative that most of the quotations made by the apostles in the New Testament are an actual quotation from the Septuagint version of the Bible. And in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is speaking about Deuteronomy 18, when he'll send Jesus in verse 20, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, and then in verse 22 he says, for Moses, notice the words, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And that's what Deuteronomy 18 says. Moses says, and therefore there is one accuseth you, and that's Moses. Because he said from himself, if you don't listen to that prophet, you'll get destroyed. End of story. And there Moses, the very one whom they prided themselves as being his disciples, who they advanced before the Lord as being the greatest authority. And we're not obviously diminishing from Moses. He was a great man, but nothing to be compared with the Lord Jesus. He was a son in the house, a servant, whereas the Master was a son over the house. That's the argument of Hebrews chapter 3. Moses obviously acknowledged that God would speak to his people through this greater prophet. If they refused to hear, they would be destroyed. So imagine that, brothers and sisters. John the Baptist witnessed. The works that I do witness. The Father himself witnesses. The Scripture witnesses. And if you want anything else, Moses not only witnesses, he says if you don't listen, you'll die. So the blood now was upon their own heads. They couldn't say they didn't know. And therefore he says, you go back there, you read what Moses has said, and you take heed, because what I want to do is in verse 40 of John chapter 5, I want you to have life. That's what I want, for you to have life. And there could be no greater endorsement which the Lord Jesus Christ brought before them, brothers and sisters, than those five witnesses. The things that we saw last time were marvellous indeed, and now the authority of them all is brought before them. Now from there, brothers and sisters, we move on to another section in the study. Can I ask you to put three portions of Scripture together? We now move from the Gospel of John in what I believe is the chronological sequence, by moving to Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, and coincidentally, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Now, obviously, if you haven't worked out the coincidence, Luke chapter 6 is our reading for today. So after the end of John chapter 5, I believe that the sequence of events now takes us to those three sections which are all dealing with the same incident. And again, it's a controversy about the Sabbath. Now, being Luke chapter 6 is our reading, can we just read the section by going to Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now if you recall, John chapter 5 had taken place in the environs of Jerusalem, at a place called Bethpage. I would suggest to you now that the Lord Jesus Christ is moving back from Jerusalem towards Galilee. And therefore it is on his way that he is moving towards the place of Galilee where the next miracle was going to be performed. And therefore as they were journeying, we find that the disciples were going through the cornfields and took the ears of the corn to eat. Now, if we accept what we said about John chapter 5, that the timing of the curing of this man was at the time of Passover, and I think we discussed that at the time, it perhaps makes more sense of that comment of Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, that it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. In one sense, it's a strange comment. Obviously, the second Sabbath comes after the first Sabbath. So why does Luke make particular reference to the second Sabbath? This endorses to my mind, brothers and sisters, why John chapter 5 took place at the time of Passover. Because I believe if we go back to Leviticus chapter 23... all is revealed regarding why Luke makes the point it's the second Sabbath after the first. Because there was something quite remarkable about the first Sabbath after Passover. And Leviticus 23 reveals it to us. Verse 10, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So on the morrow after the Sabbath of the Passover, then the wave offerings of the first fruits was waved before God. Now nobody could eat of the first fruits of the what had been grown until this waving of the first fruits had taken place. And therefore it was necessary for the first Sabbath after the Passover to have taken place, and on the morrow after, then the wave offering was made. And therefore I believe that Luke is making the reference to the fact that it was second Sabbath after the first to indicate that the wave offering had already taken place. The first fruits had already been offered unto God, which made it now lawful for people to eat of the corn. Until the wave offering had taken place, it couldn't have done. And that could only take place on the morrow after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Now this was the second Sabbath after the first. Therefore the wave offering had taken place, and now it was lawful for them to eat the corn. And that's why I personally believe that Luke makes that comment. You will find if you're a reader of commentators, they come up with many weird and wonderful ideas, none of which I think hold water in Scripture. I think that's the most sensible, the most logical. I take the point that it is on the principle. I was going to say hypothesis, but I think it's more strong than that. That John chapter 5 was on the basis of the Passover. But I believe that it was now, just after Passover, and it was the second Sabbath after the first. And therefore it was now lawful to eat the grain. And that's what his disciples were doing. They plucked the ears of corn, Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? They obviously interpreted, because Luke makes the comment, they were rubbing these things in their hand. That was a sign of work. Because the Lord did allow the eating of the corn. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. There was no such problem as scrumping under the law of Moses. You say you didn't have a problem of stealing from your neighbour. The law allowed you to take that which was your neighbour's. Right? It shows our age if we all understand scrumping. But in verse 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 23, when thou comest into thy neighbour's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes. Thy fill at thy own pleasure, but then thou shalt put not any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour, thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbour's standing corn. So when our kids go for the pick your own, and they eat as many as they can pick, it's not unlawful according to the law of Moses. It's only when they put it into the basket they have to pay for it. Right? And that's what the law allowed. You could go into your neighbour's field and you could pluck the corn. You couldn't put a sickle to it, you couldn't store it, but you could eat it as you went. That was the principle of the law. So next time you get brothers and sisters, visit you, and they take the stuff off the tree, they're allowed to eat it. They're not allowed to put it in a bag and take it away with them. So that's the principle. Therefore, they couldn't have accused them, because their law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, said they were entitled to eat the corn. It was the second Sabbath after the first, therefore it was permissible. But obviously the fact that they were rubbing it in their hands, and that must have been, as far as the Pharisees was concerned, constituting working. So the fact that they were no doubt hungry, and they were doing this in order to save off the hunger, was immaterial to the Pharisees. It's interesting to note in verse 2, Luke chapter 6, that he says, certain of the Pharisees, as if it wasn't all of them. Perhaps some of them, and maybe influenced by Nicodemus and others, were now beginning to appreciate with the witnesses that he brought forward that perhaps there was truth in what he was saying. But there's always the fanatical element, isn't there? They're always the troublemakers, they're always the ones who want to do it their own way, who now were accusing them. Now notice, it was the disciples in verse 1 who had done it. But in verse 2, they go to him and say, why do you disciples do it? Why didn't they say to the disciples, wait, why are you doing that? But then now they've got to accuse him. Because again, it was the same old thing of the Sabbath breaking. And we've seen this so many times, and we shall see it again. Now, the master answers by verses 3 and 4, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was anhungered and they were which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. And I'm sure if we've done our readings today, brothers and sisters, we would all have read again what David did. Because the master is making the point. Why was it allowed to David? Now, if we went back to 1 Samuel 21, if we didn't, let's go back now. 1 Samuel chapter 21. This was obviously a very bad period in David's life. He was obviously being hunted and persecuted, and genuinely he did misinterpret to the priest at Nob that he was on a secret mission of the king. And he made that an excuse as to why it was lawful for to have the showbread. If we just read it, then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said, "Why art thou alone and nomad with thee?" David said unto Ahimelech, "The king hath commanded me a business, and said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is in thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what is there present?" And the priest answered, said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, for there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth have women been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So although David misrepresented his mission, because obviously he hadn't been sent from the king, there was no secret mission, he was obviously a fleeing from the king. Nevertheless, Ahimelech saw the need of the men, that they were hungry, and therefore, because there was no common bread, ordinary bread, the only bread about in the place where David was the showbread, so obviously this was the tabernacle, the sanctuary, and therefore he gave them that. Now, interesting thing in verse 6 is that David and his men were given the bread. It was the bread that had been changed that day, because it was hot bread. And verse 6 says, the day went off, it was taken away. So the implication, if you look at other translations, is that it had been changed that day. So what's important about that? If you go back to Leviticus chapter 24, the showbread was changed when? On the Sabbath day. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children by an everlasting covenant. What would he set in order? Obviously from verse 5 onwards, the table of showbread. So the bread was changed every Sabbath day. So not only did he give him showbread to eat, which was unlawful, he gave it to him on the Sabbath day. So Ahimelech acknowledged that he was going to feed David and his men on the Sabbath day with that which was unlawful. Now when we come back to Luke chapter 6, the master acknowledges that it was not lawful for him to have done it. Verse 4, he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. So the master didn't try and hide the fact that what the action of Ahimelech was now lawful. He acknowledged that it was not lawful. So he wanted them to appreciate, why did Ahimelech do it? If they could appreciate that, then they might understand what his disciples were doing. Right. Ponder on that, brothers and sisters, by coming to Mark's account of the same. As we've said, Mark chapter 2 verses 23 to 28 is the same account as Luke's record. And so in verse 23, they go through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And in verse 25, the Master says, have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him. And this the Master was giving in answer to the fact of why his disciples were doing what they were doing on the Sabbath day. Right? So why was done by David? Think about that for next time, God willing. But think about this also. Mark makes reference to the fact of Abiathar. If you look carefully at that 1 Samuel 21, it was not Abiathar. It was Ahimelech, who was the priest. Why does the Master make reference to Abiathar rather than Ahimelech? Why was David given the bread? Both of which will answer, God willing, next time. But by then, you would have worked it out for yourselves.